Fortunately, we're not limited just to perfect praise, isn't it? The Lord does look at our heart and the praise that we have from there. Take your Bibles and turn with me to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, the 12th chapter. And I'd like to read this once again to you. I know Julie's already done this. And the reason I want to do this is so that we can kind of really listen to it again and just really enter into what the words say. 6 days after the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. The keeper of the money bags, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was meant that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Before we look any further into this word, let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the great gift that you give to us of your word. And we ask and pray that you would use it to speak to all of us. For Lord, we all desire to see your Son more clearly. And we all desire as well to reflect him in the way that we live, in the way in which we interact with you and all those around us. Use your word now to speak to us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There are two approaches to Jesus that are contrasted for us in this passage. On the one hand, we can approach Jesus like Judas did. Now, most of us are going to reject the idea of approaching, you know, Jesus like Judas. In fact, if I took a survey and said, how many of you want to approach Jesus like Judas? Chances are, you know, only maybe one or two really ornery people would raise their hand, if nothing else, just to make a scene and make it so I couldn't say nobody raised their hands. You know, most of us wouldn't want to do that because the idea or the thought of betraying Jesus like Judas did seems unthinkable. We of course come to that conclusion because we're aware of the end of the picture. But you need to remember that Judas didn't get to be the betrayer overnight. He got there in small increments and to where it was finally became the natural next step for him. Though it's vividly revealed at the end, Judas's betrayal was much more nuanced. It was veiled, maybe even most of the time, even veiled to himself. Now look how John describes Judas for us. In verse 4, we're told he's one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who is later to betray him. Judas, we're told, was one of the disciples. Now, most of us, when we think of Judas, we think of what? The betrayer. We don't think of a disciple of Jesus. See, this was one of the people who was in the inner circle of followers of Jesus. He was one of the ones that Jesus had handpicked. When other people were raising their hands going, pick me, pick me, pick me, Jesus had chosen Judas instead of them. Judas was one of those people who was with Jesus the whole time. He was the kind of person who had heard everything that Jesus had said. He had heard all the parables. He had heard all the stories. He had heard the ways in which Jesus had talked about the Old Testament and the ways in which he had framed his ministry in light of what God was doing. He had seen the miracles. He had seen Jesus turn water to wine. He had seen the lame healed. He'd seen the blind have their sight restored to him. He had seen Jesus walk on water. He had seen Jesus calm storms. He had seen Jesus cast out demons. He had even seen Jesus raise the dead. Judas was one of those who had gone out witnessing for Jesus and of the kingdom of God. He was among those who brought back news to Jesus of how, as they preached, people came to faith and how they themselves had performed miracles in his name. In fact, he was one of the 72 that came back to Jesus and said, "Even the demons submit to us in your name." You know, if you were to look at this Judas person, you'd say, well, this is the kind of person who would throw himself fully into his faith. There are no half measures. You know, if the church doors were open, Judas was there. You know, when it came to Bible studies, guess what? Judas was the one who had one of the most marked up Bibles in the group. In fact, he had 3 study Bibles that he used to bring with him every time they gathered together. He joined the witnessing teams. He was really engaged. When it came to short-term mission trips, he was one of the first to say, yes, I'll go out on that. And tithing, oh yes, he was there. You know, when others, you know, were looking out at these 12 disciples, there were parents that would hold on to little Johnny and say, oh, listen, I hope my son grows up one day to be just like Judas. That's the kind of person he was. Here is one who was one of the disciples. He is also, we're told, the treasurer of the group. In fact, in verse 6, we're told he was the keeper of the money bags. Now, in order to do this, he would have had to have been respected by others. Because, you know, the group did have at least one individual that we know of, Matthew, who was a tax collector, who, you know, we're talking CPA kind of person here. And yet Judas is viewed as more reliable. He is the one that you're going to trust with the money for the group. He would have had to have ability as well as demonstrated kind of a spiritual demeanor where people thought, yes, we can trust him with the money. He's also described as Iscariot. Now, there's some question as to what exactly Iscariot means when you have that name, Judas Iscariot. Iscariot may be derived from the Hebrew Iscariath, which means a man from Kiriath, which was a Judean town, or at least from the region of kind of a lot of these small little villages, which is sometimes referred to as Kiriath. So it may have been that it is Iscariot. This is a man from that town. Another possibility is that his name is derived from the Latin word scarii, which means dagger man. In other words, this was a man who was part of this whole group, the Sicarii. The Sicarii were a cadre of Jewish rebels who were really intent about driving the Romans out of Judea. They were in that region or that time, they were like the zealots of the zealots. You know, when the zealots said, man, someone's an extremist, they would point to the Sicarii. They used to carry around a stiletto-like dagger with them that they'd use against Jews that they deemed as Roman sympathizers, particularly those who were viewed as collaborating with the Romans. Kind of what they would do is they have this Sicarii, this dagger with them, and they'd under their robe, and as they would walk through the marketplace, if they came across one of these people they thought was a collaborator, they would just bump into the person. And as they bump into them, they take their little stiletto knife out and insert it in between the ribs into the heart. Just this little prick in there. And then they just walk away. The person would stab, would have been, you know, you'd get bumped and you feel this little pinch. That's what they'd feel at first. And then maybe a minute or two would just collapse over dead. Okay. You could imagine that, you know, that's the kind of thing that can make people a little nervous. Particularly if you're a collaborator, you know, if anyone bumps into you, you know, you could be dead. And the Sicarii kind of worked in essence as much the way as kind of like terrorists of that particular time. Again, considered the extremists of the extremists. That's one of the other possibilities that's associated with his name. Now, we're not as sure exactly what John meant when we're told it. It could be one, or it could be, in some sense, be both of those as being ways in which we can define him as an individual. So we're told that he's Judas Iscariot. We're also told that he is the one who betrayed Jesus, the one who would later betray him. This snapshot by John is designed to help us to interpret the actions of Judas at this particular time. And it's helpful for us to understand the dialogue that takes place here, particularly Jesus' response to Judas. For the question that Judas offers seems to be legitimate. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? You know, it's worth a year's wages. You know, here this woman has just taken $42,000 and poured it on one man's feet for just one moment. Doesn't that seem a little excessive? Couldn't that money have better been served by having meals for the poor and taking care of the needy? This is a question which the church has struggled with throughout the years. In fact, it was one of the motivations for the Reformation, because as they saw what was happening, they were asking the question, why doesn't the church divest itself of its wealth and help the poor? There are those even within the church at that time, people like St. Francis of Assisi, who took vows of poverty, in essence saying, we want to respond differently than the collection of wealth that we see. You even see that happening even in the church today, is when churches particularly get to a building project, the questions are very often asked, should we go for pure functionality, go as cheap as possible, or should we look for something that's, you know, beautiful, expensive, and art, and has a lot of art and other aesthetic value? Those questions are constantly being asked on where is the best way to use the finances. Wouldn't it be better off to just give it and help the poor? Well, Jesus' response here might seem in some senses to be callous or uncaring. Verse 8, where he says, you know, you always will have the poor among you. Is this Jesus saying, you know, there's nothing you're really going to do? Nothing's going to change, so you might as well just pour it all on me. Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, his comment on the poor is not a justification for tolerating unnecessary poverty. But it was a hint to Judas that if he really was concerned for the poor, then he would never lack for opportunities to aid them. For yes, as legitimate as Judas's question appeared, its roots lay in self-interest. Again, look at verse 6. It says, he did not ask this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bags, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Because ultimately, Judas followed Jesus out of personal gain. What he could get out of that relationship. Now, most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, would say that we came to Jesus originally out of our own self-interest. You know, most of us came to Jesus, you know, because of different things. Some of us, we came to him first because we wanted eternal life. You know, we heard about this hell thing and we said, no, I don't want to go there. And so my best self-interest is what? Coming to Jesus and getting that forgiveness so I don't go there. Others, because they because of the sense of guilt they have and the need to be forgiven. And so they come and they say, I'm coming to Jesus because I want what? I want to be forgiven and I want to have inner peace in my life. Others come to him because they want God to intervene in their life because of whatever problem they have. It may be a difficulty they have in their own life with overcoming a sin, or maybe a problem that they have with a relationship, the difficulty they have in finding a job. Whatever it is, they come and they say, we want God to intervene in our lives, and I realize that I got to come to Christ if I'm going to get that, if I'm going to get him to intervene. Others come to him because they want a sense of purpose and the direction that Jesus offers, and they want him to provide that. And I'm sure if I asked each of us why we came to Christ, almost all of us could identify that there was a self-interest that drew us there. Now, I want you to understand, I'm not saying that's bad. But what I am saying is that there's a problem when the relationship does not advance beyond self-interest. See, because when our relationship with Christ merely is, what can I get out of Jesus Christ? The moment the math doesn't seem to support that relationship anymore, when it seems as if, man, following Jesus Christ has just made my life more difficult, what do? We abandon him. It's kind of a utilitarian calculus. See, we can approach Jesus like Judas. He followed Jesus, interested in him, only as a ladder for his ambition. He was motivated merely by self-interest. But there is another way. We can approach Jesus like Mary. Told Mary entered the room and brought Jesus a God-honoring offering. She approached Jesus, broke her jar open, and poured its contents on his feet, and then wiped his feet clean with her hair. Now, anointing Jesus' feet would have not been difficult given the customs of that day. The customs at that day that was that when people ate their meals, they did it reclining at the table. It's interesting to see the different artwork over the years and how they try to depict Mary anointing Jesus' feet. Particularly those who use a medieval or later period have Jesus sitting at his table, and it's almost like Mary has to crawl under the table to anoint his feet. Well, that wouldn't have been the case. In this particular time, he would have been in essence almost like lounging on a couch, leaning on one arm and then eating with his other hand. His feet would have been sticking out on the other end. And so Mary literally could have gone around and done that without anybody noticing, because everybody's heads toward the table, they're all talking, and she kind of does this in an obscurity. Now, it's important to note that this anointing of Jesus' feet was an act of deep humility designed to draw attention to Jesus. Mary didn't do this to draw attention to herself. For Mary had a deep love for Jesus that transcended self-interest. It was the kind of love that loves extravagantly. Now, there's four marks of this Christ-honoring, extravagant love that emerge for us from this story. We see on the one hand that this love was costly. When Mary brought her offering, it was precious to her. It's defined or described in the text here as a pint of pure nard. Other translations will describe it as a pound of spikenard or other kinds of translations. But basically what this was spices and ointments that were all part of a perfume. These would have been very, very valuable in that day, because those kinds of spices, those kinds of ointments had to be imported. It was not uncommon for people to actually use those as a way of holding on to their investments, because it was small, easily transportable, and was easy to negotiate on the open market. It could well have been her life savings, or even possibly her dowry. Well, this perfume, again, as we've noticed, was the equivalent of 1 year's labor. The equivalent of what a typical worker made over the course of 1 year. And here she poured it on Jesus. It was beyond what probably any of the others in the group would have thought to be reasonable. Sure, a drop or two, that would be fine. But the whole $42,000 worth? But this wasn't unreasonable for Mary. It's interesting to note how often Mary plays center stage in a number of the stories of Jesus. And in each of these, guess where she is? She's at the feet of Jesus. For instance, she sat at the feet of Jesus when he taught his word. She knelt at his feet in sorrow when her brother Lazarus had died. The same brother that Jesus brought back to life. And this time she's at his feet once again, this time bringing her offering. Her motive was always love. Doing something extravagant like this was fitting for her. Again, not that it wasn't expensive, it was. It was just that to her, Jesus was worth so much more. You know, there are opportunities all around us for us to express this kind of extravagant love. Just turn over to the next chapter for a minute, to chapter 13. And it's fascinating, and we don't all often connect chapter 12 with chapter 13, because normally we figure when we read the Bible, so if it says chapter 12, it's supposed to stay in chapter 12. And if it's chapter 13, that's something totally new and different, and we don't connect them. At the beginning of chapter 13, there is a story that takes place. Again, this is just a few days later in the week. Jesus now has his disciples gathered together for a feast. And as they're feasting, Jesus, this time, gets up from the table. And what does he do? He washes his disciples' feet. Isn't this interesting? Just a few days earlier, Mary was washing Jesus' feet. Now Jesus washes his disciples. The same humble service. Look on further down in verse 15. Jesus says to them, he says, "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed." What? "If you do them." See, we have those same kind of opportunities of expressing extravagant love through the service of others. And I tell you, very often, it seems very extravagant to others when we humble ourselves. In fact, it may seem very costly to ourselves when we do that as well. How many times are we tempted to think, "Well, you know, I shouldn't have to do that." Or how many times have others said to us, "Well, you shouldn't do that. That's for other people." These opportunities of extravagant love, of kneeling down and washing the feet of others, are all around us. You may recall the parable that Jesus told of the judgment, and how the sheep and the goats were brought before him. And at one point in Matthew 25, as the parable goes on, Jesus says this. He says, "Then the king will say to those on his right," in this particular parable to the sheep, "and he'll say, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you?' The king will reply, 'I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers, you did for me.'" See, we have all kinds of opportunities to express extravagant love to those around us. Throughout the century, Jesus' disciples have taken this parable seriously and have expressed their love for Jesus by feeding the hungry, giving water to the thirsty, clothing the naked, caring for the sick, and visiting those who are in prison. But you may say, you know, I don't have actually anything I can give to the poor. I don't have anything to feed to the hungry. I don't even have water to give to the thirsty or clothes to clothe the naked. That doesn't mean that we don't all have opportunities to show extravagant love. There's a true story told of a 9-year-old boy who lived in a rural town in Tennessee. His house lived in a particularly poor area of the community. It so happened that there was a church not too far from him, from where he lived, that had a bus ministry. And with that bus ministry, they had a bus pastor. And the bus would kind of drive through different parts of town and would stop and normally would pick up children to and bring them to church on Sunday. Or they'd actually pick up whole families if they could. But it seemed more often than not, people were willing to shove their children in to a bus to go to church than they themselves were. On this one particular Saturday, he was going through the neighborhood. This bus pastor was going through the neighborhood, knocking on doors, kind of introducing himself and inviting people and say, hey, listen, you want a ride, you can come. When he came to this one particular house, he knocked on the door and this young boy answered. And the bus pastor asked if he could talk with his parents. This boy informed him that his parents actually left every weekend and left him, this 9-year-old boy, to take care of his younger brother. The bus pastor was a little bit surprised by this, and they talked for a while. And you know, conversation went on as he's trying to figure out, okay, what's going on here? And finally, he realized, okay, you know, this boy really is, you know, staying home in this house every weekend. And so he asked him, he said, well, where do you go to church? The boy replied to him, he says, well, I've never been to church in my whole life. Now, I guess in rural Tennessee, that's a stranger thing probably than Ann Arbor, because it really shocked this bus pastor. And he began to, he says, are you telling me the truth? Did you? No, never been to church. Thought for a second. He said, well, son, more important than going to church, have you ever heard about the greatest love story of all time? Again, the boy said, no, I haven't heard it. And that bus pastor proceeded to tell this young boy the story of Jesus and how Jesus came to die for his sins, to save him. And when he asked the boy if he wanted to accept Jesus, the boy exclaimed loudly, he said, you bet I want to receive Jesus. Well, they made arrangements for the next day that he would pick up the boy and bring him and his brother to church. And by the way, they had never again ever been to church. And this was one of those big churches, too. So next day, the bus pastor arrived there with his bus outside there. And when he got to the house, he saw the lights were off. He knocked on the door, didn't hear anything. And again, understand this is rural Tennessee. You try this in Ann Arbor, you will be arrested. He walked inside the house and woke up the boy, helped the boy get dressed along with his younger brother. And they got into the bus and he fed the two a breakfast of donuts, and they made their way on to the church. When they got there, this was kind of like, you ever wonder, well, some of you probably know, and some of you may think, boy, this is strange right now. But, you know, if you've never, ever been to church, and all of a sudden you see everybody just sitting there, you know, and all the things they're doing, you go, man, this is kind of strange. You know, and he's trying to piece all this together, you know, because what does he know? He knows just very, very little, and he's trying to make all sense of this. And that things are going through, you know, they sang their songs, they you know, read some scripture, they stood up, sat down, stood, you know, just kind of, he was going through. And finally, they were sitting down, and he noticed that suddenly there were these, you know, the way in which they're described as tall, unhappy guys that walked down to the front of the church holding these wooden plates. Sorry about this, Joe. This, you know, they describe them as tall, unhappy guys, but, you know, you may be tall, but you were happy when you did this. But and we all know what they were doing, right? But he sees them, you know, kind of passing these wooden plates down, and he's just kind of, you know, trying to figure out, okay, what's going on here? And then suddenly a lightning bolt kind of hits him, and he figures out what's going on. These people are giving money to Jesus. Well, you know, he was just thinking about all that he had, you know, just received just those 24 hours earlier. And so he begins to rifle through his pockets and, you know, front and back, you know, kind of pulling them out, and realizes he doesn't have anything. And finally, the time came for the offering plate to be passed. He held on to it. He held on to it. You know, and, you know, everybody else is going, okay, you know, and he's just holding on to it. And finally, he let it go. But as he did, his head just sunk. Plate went back and forth. In fact, he turned around and watched the plate go back, you know, each of the rows, until finally it was back at the final row. When it finally got there, he had an idea, and he got out of his seat, and he walked to the back of the church, grabbed hold of the coat of the usher, suit coat of the usher, and kind of pulled it, and he said, "Can I have the plate one more time?" Now, I guarantee you, no usher ever says no to that. Right, Joe? Someone asks you to come by a second time, will you say no? No, you say, man, you know, we'll go three times. So he let the boy have that. What the boy did was, he held it for a second, and he placed it on the carpet of the floor and stepped into it. He said, "Jesus, I don't have anything to give you today, just me." See, we all have something that we can give to Christ as an expression of extravagant love. And what greater gift could there be than to give Him all of ourselves? This can be costly. It's costly for Mary, and it can be costly for us. But not only was her gift costly, it was also pleasant to others. We're told in verse 3, the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. The whole house was filled with this fragrance. It would not have just been in that one room, but this volume of perfume. You know, can you imagine, you know, we do a little perfume in here and people are, you know, scrunching up their nose going, "Whoa, this is so powerful." You know, can you imagine a whole pint of very pungent perfume poured out? It just permeated everywhere. In fact, it would have been strong enough probably that with the size houses they had, you'd begin to smell that in the surrounding area. The whole house would have been filled, even outside. People would have known that this perfume had been spilled. When we give ourselves to Jesus, the aroma is powerful. When a congregation is made up of Christians committed to giving everything they have to Jesus, the scent is inviting. Even outside those walls, become drawn to the fragrance. As the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he said, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are being perished, and those who are perishing." In the year 300, when practicing Christianity was still illegal in the Roman Empire, the church in Rome provided 30,000 meals for the poor every day. It was illegal to be a Christian. You could be arrested for being a Christian. And yet, in the name of Christ, they provided 30,000 meals a day. Every day. When plagues broke out in the city and all those who had means fled to the countryside, often leaving sick family members behind to care for themselves or die, Christians remained behind, risking their own lives in the process to care for the suffering. Is it any wonder that those left behind turned to Jesus? In Cambodia today, the same thing happens amongst those who test positive for HIV. They're abandoned by their families. But it's the church, and it's been Christians who have loved these people through the last years of their lives, putting themselves often at risk. Is it amazing? Or does it just seem natural that many of these individuals have come to faith in Jesus? May we be the fragrance of life to all those around us. Through Mary, we also see that this kind of love is perplexing to others. To some, this kind of love is going to evoke questions. The Cardinal Emmanuel Chouard said this. He said, "To be a witness does not consist in engaging in propaganda, nor in stirring people up, but in being a living mystery. It means to live in such a way that one's life would not make sense if God did not exist." Or as N.T. Wright describes us living, as living in such a way that people will ask us, "Why are you doing these things?" And the only answer we can give to them is to tell them the story of Jesus. Now, to some, it will be perplexing, evoking genuine questions. To others, it will evoke hostility, for it stands in the way of their self-interest. You know, most of us are familiar with the payday loan industry. You know, where the offer is made of an advance loan for those, you know, for based upon their paycheck that's going to be coming later. People who don't have access to regular credit. Often, those who receive these payday loans are receiving this loan at an interest rate in excess of 500% annual yield. Yields that would make most loan sharks blush. Well, when churches in England did more than just speak out against this practice and began to help the poor and abused by offering short-term no-interest loans, they came under vicious attack. They were sued in the legal courts. They had their properties vandalized. There were threats made to their persons. Not everyone wants to see the fragrance of Christ. Isn't it fascinating how the power of extravagant love in the name of Christ, or the power that the extravagant love of Jesus Christ has in our world? Finally, through Mary's action, we see that this kind of love reveals a depth of understanding, a depth of connection with Jesus. In verse 7, Jesus says, "Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial." Jesus' remarks about his burial were unexpected to the guests that were gathered there. For anointing was usually a mark of festivity. Not so this time. Mary, Jesus notes, was the only one who was sensitive to his impending death, and she was willing to give a material expression of her esteem to him. Mary may have entered more fully into Jesus' mind than the others and knew that the end could not be far off. In many ways, what Jesus is simply saying is, she gets it. Well, Jesus embraced Mary's gift. We find that God finds pleasure in those who love extravagantly. How will you approach Jesus? Will your approach be marked and never get beyond self-interest? Or will your approach to Jesus be marked by extravagant love? Let's pray. Lord, you give us a window into the heart of Judas in this passage. I pray the same way that your Holy Spirit would give us a window to see into our hearts, that we might know when we are being tempted to merely respond to you out of self-interest, that we might give ourselves more and more to you in love. to loving you extravagantly. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.